Hey, this is Dan Kopp, lead pastor of the Eastside Vineyard Church, and we're going to play the sermon from this past Sunday in just a minute. But before we do, I want you to get out your calendars and get three dates on them. We have a really cool July coming up and wanted to make sure you're aware of what's happening at our church. First of all, on Sunday, July 10th, this coming Sunday, Danny Cox, who is the lead worship director from Kensington Church in Troy, he will be at our church for one night only, and he will be the guy leading us in worship. So hope you can make it this Sunday, July 10th. Then on Sunday, July 17th, we'll be having what's called our State of the Union Address. In addition to the normal church service we have every single Sunday night, during the middle of it, members of our advisory board will be up on stage and we'll be giving an update on where we've been as a church and also where we're headed. And we have some exciting news to share, some things that are on the horizon for us as a church. Then once that State of the Union is done, I'll be preaching a sermon, just like I always do, out of Matthew, and then we'll be doing communion and prayer, and we're going to be singing as well. It's going to be a great night. So that's on July 17th. And finally, Sunday, July 31st, something I'm super excited about is Sherry Carr will be at our church for one night only. Sherry's debut CD was named in 2008 by Christianity Today magazine as one of their top picks. She will be at our church with her band, and they will be the ones leading us in worship that night on Sunday, July 31st. Part of the reason she'll be there is she is on tour over the summer helping raise awareness about human trafficking and the organization called Love 146, and so that'll be part of the night as well. Very special night. We usually say, please invite a friend, but on that night, on July 31st, we hope you invite 10 friends. It's going to be a phenomenal night of worship. So, July 10th, Danny Cox, July 17th, our State of the Union, and July 31st, Sherry Carr at the Eastside Vineyard Church. Hope to see you all three of those times in July. And now let's play the message. This is from July 3rd, and it's titled Thinking with Two Hands.
Let me take you back about 15 years or so. In 1996, I had just been going to Kensington Church, just got introduced to Kensington Church in Troy. It's where I've been on staff for the past 8 years before leaving to plant this church. And for those of you who know my story, I was born and raised in the Catholic Church and quit at age 18. So quit going to church for about 5 years of my life and also quit believing in God for about 5 years in my life as well. And then in 96, I got invited to Kensington, and I kept going back. And the way that they do their church is they have series topics. They say, hey, we're going to be doing a two-week series on heaven. We're going to be doing a five-week series on something else. And each topic, they then teach what the Bible has to say about the topics. And when I started going there in the fall of 1996, it seemed like every single service was designed for me. That the drama, the songs, the sermon, I would cry probably about half the times that I was in church. And that was a whole new thing for me. And I was like, okay, like real men cry in church, it's okay. But it was. But God obviously was drawing me to himself through Kensington and through what they were doing there. Well, then, several months in, so it's probably early 1997 or so, I'm not sure exactly when, but they did a series on what it means to be husband and wife. And I was single at the time. I was not dating anyone at the time. And so I thought this would be a great series to skip. This would be a great series to take a few weeks off because, you know, getting up early to go to church, kind of a drag. But I decided I'm going to give it a shot. I'm in my mid-20s at the time. And so I go, okay, marriage, husband, wife, blah, blah, blah. But it wasn't blah, blah, blah. God spoke to me. And I don't remember what, but it led me enough to come back to the following week. So the following week, I walk into the service. I get a program that says divorce. I'm like, great. Not only am I not married, you know, you got to be, I'm not divorced, so man, talk about a week to skip. Well, again, I don't remember the details, but I do remember this. I remember something, and it was, I don't know if it was a drama or the sermon or the Bible verses they're quoting or whatever, but I remember as a single guy walking in there and being impacted so much that I told my friends, hey, this church is so cool that when they talk about marriage, not married, when they talk about not being married, blowing your marriage apart, it spoke to me somehow too. And I remember telling my friends that. And so I was glad I came. And I kept going back. And then a couple years later, I crossed a line of faith and really started following my Savior with a whole new passion. And so I don't know where you're at today. You may be divorced. You may be never married. You may be remarried. You may be happily married. That I hope that what God did to me back then, he does to you. That on this holiday weekend, we're celebrating the birth of our country, that marriage and the lack of marriage, how marriages are torn apart through divorce, is plaguing our country. And by the way, this is not some heavy guilt trip kind of thing. Again, there's different people. You're all on the spectrum here. But I'm going to talk about this, and I think it's kind of cool as we're going through the Sermon on the Mount that it, quote-unquote, so happened coincidentally for this topic to land on July 4th holiday. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight. So I just hope and pray that what God spoke to me today, or what he spoke through me back at Kensington, he speaks to you today. So let me pray. Let me pray for our day. Let's commit this time to God. And let's have the Holy Spirit be our ultimate teacher tonight. So would you bow your heads and join me as we pray. And Jesus, thank you for each person you brought here today. God, it is not a coincidence that they are here, that you have drawn them, that they have answered your call, that they are here. I pray, Holy Spirit, that I get out of the way of what you want to say today, that you simply use me as a conduit. You flow through me powerfully, that every word that comes out of my mouth is a word that you want to come out. God, thank you for the preparation of my sermon over this past week. I pray, Jesus, that you guide me off the page as well. May I hear your voice. May I speak powerfully through, may you speak powerfully through me, Jesus, and may you remove all distractions from everyone's mind right now, Jesus, in your name. Amen. So here we go. We are two verses today in the Sermon on the Mount. We've been going through the first gospel in the New Testament, chapters 5, 6, and 7 in Matthew. And we are in two verses, powerful verses. There doesn't seem like there's a lot here when we start with, and also seems like something that's pretty cut and dry as far as what Jesus is saying. But we're going to do what we normally do is we're going to dig pretty deep. And I encourage you, please get out your program. If you haven't already, there's a section to take notes, and there's also some books and audio teachings, conferences I'm gonna talk about more on the back of the program as well. So this really is designed to be a tool that you would take and use beyond tonight. So here we go. Matthew 5, verses 31 to 32. Jesus said this, "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Fun, happy weekend, right? A light topic. Happy July 4th. But again, I do not believe in coincidences. And as our country, this is a topic that's really turned our country apart. And so this is what Jesus said 2,000 years ago. We're going to look at what he said and then apply it to our lives. And if you receive the weekly email from me, I mentioned this is one of those passages that is so, it's so taken out of context. People don't understand. People think they understand it because this is what the words of Jesus said, but then they quote it directly and it's not really, well, what does that exactly mean? Because, I mean, black and white, the text says, if you get remarried, you're an adulterer. You remarry someone who was married previously, and you are committing adultery. But is that what the text, is that what Jesus actually meant by what he said? And I'm going to talk about that. And then I also mentioned that not only is this one of those verses, two verses, that people take out of context, but how they apply it as well is all over the map. And it's something that, again, people use these verses sometimes as a club to beat people with. You've been divorced? Don't you know what Jesus said in Matthew 5? You're an adulterer. And I just feel on my heart as a prophet of God to tell you that you're a sinner. You're probably going to go to hell. You know, I mean, that's what you hear. But Jesus loves you anyway, you know, but he loves you, adulterer, right? And so you kind of talk on both sides of your mouth. So let me give you a few examples, a few things to maybe draw you into what we're talking about today. In fact, Kelly and I were at buying a book. We're at the Family Christian Bookstore, and I don't know what book I was buying. And this, I'm so bummed that I didn't keep the card. But I, you know, I go to the bookstore, I buy this book, and I'm like thumbing through, and there's a little card in it. And I pull out the card, and unfortunately, I didn't save it. It would have been the perfect thing to have. But the card quoted this verse: "Anyone who marries a divorced person commits adultery." Like, that's just great. So someone goes into the Christian, you know, here, buy this book, and feel horrible if you've been divorced. And someone felt like God told them, like, this is my crusade in life, to make sure that people know this verse in the Bible. Not like, you know, Jesus loves you, you know. No. If you've been divorced, adultery. And that actually happened about a month ago when I bought a book. And I know that, you know, I wanted to call the bookstore and say, yeah, and obviously they can't go through every book, you know, and say, hey, did anybody put any stuff in there, right? Any cards? But here's the question. Are they right? Are they right? Because they simply quoted a verse that Jesus said. Are they right? Well, then, as you process all different churches, depending on where you grew up, if you were divorced and you were in a church, you may have become very well the black sheep of that church. You may have been able to take communion before you got divorced, but now you can't. You may have been able to serve in the choir before you got divorced, but now you can't. You may have been able to lead a small group, then you got divorced, and all of a sudden, you can't. Now, of course, at those churches, your money was still good there. You could tithe, you know, take the alimony check and give it to the church. Praise Jesus, you know. But you can't lead a small group, can't sing in the choir. Can I get an amen on that? Unfortunately, it's true. But what you hear is that you have committed the ultimate sin, and you are banned forever because your marriage ended. Now, here's something else to process. Let's say you were 18 years old, and you decided, I just love her. Let's go to Vegas, and let's get married. So you get married, and 2 months later, you kind of realize, you know, not a good idea. So you get divorced at 18. I mean, how many things do we do that's absolutely crazy when we're teenagers? But now you're 25, you're 35, you're 45. You meet someone. Can you get married again? What does Jesus say? Right, so there's tension there. And some of those may have kind of hit close to home for you, depending on where you're at, how many people you can claim on your tax form. But here's one that is very concrete. This is actually a true story of a girl that I heard her share her story while I was, out in California, probably 10, 12 years ago. She said this. She said that, so she's a follower of Jesus. Her husband's not. And he, this is what she shared, so I'm sure it was worse than this. Beat her, emotionally abused her, but he never cheated on her. She knew this verse that we're, you know, processing tonight, that we're seeing what Jesus said. So she knew this verse, so the language she used was, I'm stuck. So she started doing something pretty interesting. She started praying to God that her husband would cheat on her. Right? And it makes sense, because if he did that, now she would have the get-out-of-jail-free card. And so, sure enough, I don't think God answered that prayer because he's not the author of sin, but the husband had an affair. And so her language was this: now I had my out. And I'll never forget that. Now I have my out. So the question is that what Jesus was saying there? Hey, husbands, beat your wives. Emotionally abuse them. And that's all good. Wives, you need to take that. But if, and only if, they're unfaithful, then you have the escape clause. That's it. Is that what Jesus was saying? That a spouse could do unspeakable things to the other, but as long as they abided by what Jesus said, word for word, I'm quoting the Gospel of Matthew. Thus saith the Lord, you're stuck with me. Is that what Jesus is saying? So again, wherever you're at in your journey here, wherever you're at, if you're married or you're not, or you're thinking about getting married, or, you know, I'm praying and I'm hoping that God speaks to you, that this is a topic that, again, God has chosen for tonight, and you're here, not by coincidence. So first I want to look at, well, what did Jesus actually mean by what he said? And then how do we apply it to our life 2,000 years later? So again, let's take a look at the scripture, Matthew 5. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. Anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So again, this is what Jesus said, and we're going to focus here. This is a huge topic. There is a book called, it's Four Views on this topic, what it means, what different pastors say, what is Jesus saying. It's in your, on the back, it's by Wayne House, editor, Four Christian Views on this topic. So huge topic. If you're going to school to become a preacher, you need to write a position paper on this topic. What is okay to be divorced or constitute a divorce, and what would constitute an acceptable remarriage? That's a huge topic across schools, books, authors, and I have a half an hour or so to talk about it. So this is not some complete theology on this topic. I'm going to look at these verses. What did Jesus mean by these verses? And then a twin passage in Luke's gospel where Jesus says the same thing. But we're going to focus, what did Jesus mean here in this teaching? And then as we're going through this gospel, story by story, whenever Jesus talks about this topic, we're going to address it again. And we're going to continue to build our theology. What does it mean for divorce and remarriage? So, let me begin by sharing how we often get into trouble with a verse like this or other ones in the scriptures. We often do this. We often take a verse and we put it on an index card and we say, like, we don't act like chapter 4 existed, chapter 6 exists, anything else in the Bible exists, and we quote one verse. We put it in a vacuum. And then we go on a crusade and we put it in books and stores. We ignore also the cultural context. We forget that Jesus was a Jew speaking to Jews. We forget that 2,000 years have passed since then. We're on the other side of the world, and we're not Jews. So we miss a lot in translation, going from Hebrew and Greek to English, going culturally, and just time. So what we need to do is focus on the context and say, what did Jesus say? What is the context? What is the culture? And that's what I want to do to start with, and then I want to apply it. So let's do this. This is going to be cool. So Jesus is a rabbi. He is a teacher. 2,000 years ago, and he wasn't the only rabbi on the scene 2,000 years ago. He wasn't the only one that had apprentices, followers. And so there's rabbis, there's schools of thought. It's like we have Cambridge, we have Stanford. There were schools of rabbi thought. And long after the rabbis died, their schools continued on, kind of like the school that our Savior did. Jesus dies, and his school, we're part of it still, 2,000 years later. So in the days of Jesus, there were two rabbis who were the heavyweights. These guys were like Mac versus PC, you know, the argument, that's it. One or the other. Pick your side, and both of you think you're right. By the way, I used to be a PC guy, and then I have a Mac, and I have converted. Okay? Sorry for the PC. But, right? But that is the debate. Are you a Wolverine or a Spartan fan? Right? Those are the debates that just polarize people. Well, there's two schools, two rabbis who exist, who lived from about 50 BC to about 10 BC. So they had schools that were contemporaries of Jesus, but these rabbis had died. Jesus is around and he's preaching, but the rabbis and the students of these rabbis are in the Holy Land. They're there. And so the two rabbis are Hillel and Shammai, and you can write those down because I'm going to be speaking about them a lot. These guys had the most influence in the Holy Land, Hillel and Shammai. And one of the topics of debate, Coke or Pepsi, Mac or PC, right, was what did Moses mean in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1? See, we debate stuff that's kind of not all that important in the end. These guys debated issues that were integral to life. So here's this verse that Moses writes, God inspires, in the Old Testament. And they're debating this. Okay, this is what Moses said. What did he mean by that? Two schools of thought. So here's the verse. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and he gives her, he sends her away from his house, dot, 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 and then it goes on. That is the verse Jesus says, you have heard it was said. Here. If a man marries a woman, he gives her her walking papers. That's the verse. And so these two schools of thought, Hillel and Shammai, are debating what is Moses speaking of. And actually, if you could put the verse back up there, it was the phrase something indecent. When it says he finds something indecent about her, well, what is that? And what's interesting is in the Hebrew, it's a strange phrase. They don't really understand, and there's some room here to debate. He finds something indecent about her. What is that something indecent? Well, I'm going to teach you some Hebrew. And I love this because it takes you back to back when Moses wrote the original, not the English, but Hebrew. The word there for something indecent is ervat davar. Ervat davar. And it means indecency of thing. So in Hebrew, you'd be reading Deuteronomy 24, and it would say, if this man finds ervat davar, then he can give her a certificate of divorce. So there's two words. One of them means indecency. One of them means thing. So here's what's interesting. I love this. The school of Shammai, they're the conservatives. They're the right-wing guys. And they focus on the word ervat, indecency, and say, okay, here's what we think Moses meant. It must be unfaithfulness, in something indecent. And that is defined as adultery. So therefore, this school, the school of Shammai, the apprentices, the followers of the school of Shammai, said that, okay, here's what is meant by this. If there's adultery happening, then you get your out, so to speak. The school of Hillel was on the left wing of things. The word again is ervat davar, indecency and thing. Well, they said, well, we're going to focus on davar, thing. And thing could really mean anything. In fact, according to this school of thought, wives, if you burn your husband's toast, you can get divorced. Your husband can leave you. And that, it's not like some pastor thing, exaggerating to make a point. That's in their teaching. If you burn your husband's toast, that is indecency of thing. Now I can hear all of the women saying, well, cook your own food. Right? Chew up, I will survive. Woo! You know? But there's the debate. And Jesus, a rabbi, contemporary rabbi of these schools of thought, is being drawn into this debate. What are the grounds for divorce? So Jesus is a rabbi, and people want to know, who do you got, Hillel or Shammai? These are the two schools. These are the two thoughts or views on this passage. Jesus, what is your answer? And here's his answer. Once again, it has been said, this is what Jesus said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. Anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Which school does he side with? He schools with Shammai. He schools with he agrees, puts all of his chips into the circle of Shammai. Jesus takes the conservative position on this issue, which is interesting. He's drawn into an argument of the day, and he says, you know what? On this one, I agree with Shammai. Here's a quote on this topic from Rob Bell in his book, Velvet Elvis. He says, when Jesus talks about divorce, he's entering into a discussion that was one of the eight great debates of his day. He's interacting with a specific tradition of other rabbis of his day who said specific things about divorce. The great rabbis, Hillel and Shammai, had specific teaching in regard to divorce. When Jesus is asked the question about divorce, what he is really being asked is, who do you side with, Hillel or Shammai? People are asking him to enter into the great, into the current talk, the discussion. And in his answer, he sides with one of them. And then I love this. He says, to grab a few lines of Jesus and drop them down on someone 2,000 years later without first entering into the world in which they first appeared is lethal to the life and vitality and truth of the Bible. And that's what we do. We'll quote a verse in a vacuum, and we'll say, thus saith the Lord. And yeah, Jesus did say that. But the question is, what did he mean by that? What was going on in the background that we are not aware of, than that guy who was going in the bookstore, putting those cards in, was not aware of? We're not aware of the debate going on, Hillel or Shammai. And Jesus says, on this topic, as a rabbi, I'm going to side with this guy. But now here's the question. Well, what was Jesus actually saying when he said what he said? And again, it's a lot more complicated than the black and white text. So I want to give you the parallel twin quotation that Jesus said in Luke's gospel. In Luke 16, 18, Jesus, right, his teachings are quoted in the different gospels, in different contexts. This is the same thing Jesus is saying, but I'm going to quote this here because of the sentence construction. It helps clarify what Jesus is saying. And here's what it says in Luke 16, 18. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. He who marries a woman, divorced from her husband, commits adultery. Now, I want to land here. Again, this is a parallel. If you have a Bible like I have, the study Bible for the NIV, it says, hey, if you look at Luke 16, 18, see Matthew 5, 31, 32. Jesus is saying the same thing. The authors just wrote it down in their own way, again, inspired by God to do so. But the sentence construction here helps prove the point that I'm trying to make. So this is where I want to focus. And if we keep the verse up on the screen for a bit, that'd be great. And I want to focus on the word and. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Now, in English, right, the word and means and, conjunction, junction, what's your function? You know, ABC Schoolhouse Rock, you know? And means and. I love Schoolhouse Rock, by the way. Like Saturday morning cartoons, that was the best, you know? Like Faith and Evelyn, I feel bad. Like, we don't have cable, so like Saturday morning, there's like one cartoon nowadays on like NBC, but that's it. But like, man, in the day, it was Saturday morning cartoons, and then ABC, they had the all the Schoolhouse Rock stuff. So conjunction, junction, what's your function? And means and, right? Well, not if you're a Greek or Hebrew. I mean, and can mean and, but it has a whole bunch of range of topics, and it means a bunch of things. For example, one of the way what and means, it's called an and of purpose. An and of purpose. In other words, it really means in order to. It's an and of purpose. And here's an example of that. In the scriptures, and I'm going to read this. It's at the end of this, but I want to read to frame it. Luke 10, 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up and tested Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? The man says, he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength, with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Here we go. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. Do this and you will live. That is an example of an and of purpose. Jesus used the word and, but what he meant was an and of purpose. In other words, do this in order to live. Do these things and, or do these things in order to live. You got it? So and means and for us, but and can mean and, but there's a variance in that for the Greeks and the Hebrews. So what scholars believe Jesus was using in the Gospels was an and of purpose. Let's go back to it again. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. He who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. So that's what the text says, but here's what it means. Again, there's all different theologians, scholars. There's four views on this. Read the book. But the idea here is everyone who divorces his wife in order to marry another commits adultery. In other words, the issue that Jesus is addressing here is the unbelievably horrible practice of quote-unquote trading in your spouse for another. That's what he's talking about here. That's what he's condemning here. He is saying, you are married, you, and then you see someone. You're at work, and you're kind of, you know, having some fun little small talk, and you start to kind of do your compare-contrast thing. And you say, okay, this has been good, but that would probably be better. That grass looks pretty green over there, so I'm going to divorce my current spouse in order to marry another. So Jesus, these scholars, and I concur with this, he's not talking about remarriage as a principle in general. He's looking specifically at a certain case of it. So the issue is this. We need to be careful to not take Jesus, him addressing a debate of the day, Hillel or Shammai, taking words in English that sometimes mean a whole lot more in Greek or Hebrew, and making a blanket indictment on divorce or remarriage. We ought not to say what Jesus never said, or we ought not never say what Jesus never intended. And again, well-meaning folks who love Jesus, who we'll see in heaven, take a quote, put it on a card, go to a bookstore and drop it in. Because they don't understand the context, don't understand the culture. So that's what Jesus meant 2,000 years ago. The question is, how do we apply that to us? July 3rd, 2011. And I pray like crazy. And I ask God to guide me and say, all right, God, you're bringing people here tonight for a reason, for a purpose. What is that reason and purpose? God, what do you want them to hear? How do you want them to apply this? Because, I mean, hopefully you go and say, I need to buy a study Bible, maybe buy a commentary set, learn more, buy these books, buy, right? But it's not about, hey, I learned some cool new things today at church. That's not the ultimate goal of being here. The ultimate goal is to transform our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the question is, where do we land? And I decide to land two places, hence my title, Thinking with Two Hands. There's a Jewish phrase that says, to be Jewish, you need to think with both hands. In other words, you say, well, on the one hand, but on the other. If you are a Jew, people say, if there's two Jews in a room, there's three stories. On the one hand, well, but on this hand too. There's tension. And so I decided to think with two hands in my application. So here's two of them. Here's the first. On the one hand, we must always remember the ideal. God's ideal was not to end a marriage. His ideal was for two people to say I do and to mean it and to do it. Till death do us part. God is the one who created the covenant. God is the one who brought Adam and Eve together. Marriage. So we need to remember that ideal. And we need to work at making that ideal more and more of a reality in our country. But it needs to start with us. Because you can look at, you know, the stats and all these different, you know, one out of two marriages, they end in divorce. I'm not sure what the actual statistics are, but I know they're not good ones. But we often look and say, man, that's just a horrible problem out there, those people out there, my neighbor out there, and we judge when we should be focusing just on what we have to do so that what happens in our home isn't a statistic in a few years. God is the one who created marriage. And in fact, and here's just some thoughts, here's some quotes, some concepts. God created marriage not so much to make you happy as to make you holy. I used to be the director of spiritual formation at Kensington. Worked there for 8 years. And I was doing really good, me and JC and me. I'm a director of spiritual formation. I used to think, man, the fruit of the Spirit, I got them down. And then I got married. I'm like, I used to be a really patient person, alone. Yeah. It's easy to be patient by yourself, right? Then you get married. Then you get have kids. Man, kindness. I'm a very kind person when I'm by myself. I'm hearing some laughter because you know it's true, right? Amen. The ultimate spiritual formation environment is marriage, husband, wife. God uses that environment to transform you into being like Christ. At least he can if you invite him into it. So we often think, man, I need to get married so I can be happy. So I go, well, that happens too, and it does. But ultimately, it's I need to get married in order to become holy, to become like Christ. Something else to process, as a Jew, you do not marry for love, you marry in order to love. See, love is something that you grow into, ultimately, not something you fall into. In the West, I think we have that totally upside down. It's romantic love, you got the butterflies, right? And then all of a sudden, they like leave your body, right? And then you think, I must not love the person anymore. When in fact, the love just goes deeper, right? So as a Jew, which is the culture Jesus was in, people married for love. I'm sorry, they married in order to love, not for love. So on the one hand, if you are married today, you need to fight for your marriage. If you have friends who are married and it's not looking so good, you need to help them fight for their marriage. That's God's ideal. You need to work at your marriage. It's amazing how all different areas of our life, we work on our golf handicap. We work on getting to like level 10 of the next, you know, arcade game, Xbox. We work in all different areas of our life to get better. And then when it comes to marriage, we don't work. And then we wonder why things just kind of, people go their separate ways. People drift. You have to work. You need to pray. Every couple that I counsel, they're getting married. I'm doing one in a couple weeks. And I say this in my sermon. I say, there's a cliche. A couple that prays together stays together. And I say, no, that's a cliche for a reason. Because nothing will knit your hearts together, husbands, wives, like praying together on your knees, side by side. Now, again, it's not a guarantee. Because couples who pray together, sometimes things happen. But we need to work. That's why on the page, on the back of your program, I give you usually one book or two books. I think I gave you 10 books this week. People with input in StrengthsFinder are like, I love this. I'm going to like go to Amazon and spend $500. But do that. Buy one of these books. Buy two of these books. Buy five of these books. Work at your marriage. Maybe download an audio. There's some conferences here. Kelly and I have went to all three of these. We've been married for 7 years. Pick one of these, and they're all coming up. You can see the dates. You can get the information, download. But regardless of what they are, regardless of what you want to do, do something. Pick something. Work at your marriage. So that's one application. And I honestly hope, even if you're on the brink, if you're like, we're done, go to a conference. Maybe say, you know what, the last thing we're going to do, Awakened Heart as an example. There's a couple in this church that the papers were filed. They were done. And they said, the last thing we're going to do is go to this one, Awakened Heart. And I don't even know why we're going. I'm wasting my time. This couple I know personally. On Friday night, when you introduce yourselves, they raise their hand. Hi, we're the crisis couple. They said it kind of jokingly, but people knew that they were being honest. They go to this, and God uses that retreat so that on Sunday, the spouse, well, one of the spouses said, you know what? I'm not going to sign these papers. It took 48 hours of God just to reach down, grab their hearts, and soften them. So I need to say this to you, that if you are in crisis, don't give up. Don't think that the last chapter is already in the book and it's closed. Maybe go to one of these, grab a book, do counseling, whatever it is. On the one hand, we need to fight for no divorce. We need to fight for that. But here's the other hand. On the other hand, say, well, on the one hand, we always need to remember the ideal, and the ideal is marriage till death do us part. We need to remember the ideal. On the other hand, we must always remember we do not live in an ideal world. That's reality. Marriages end at a staggering rate. And as a church, what I want to be is a community of grace when they do. I want to be a community of grace. Here's some examples of what I mean by that. If a marriage ends, maybe it already has ended, we need to refrain from gossip. This is easy to fall into. Hear what happened to so-and-so? We like mass them in prayer requests. Give me more details so I can pray for them more specifically. What exactly did he do? What exactly did she do? I will pray for them after I blog about them, right? That should be on like the talk shows during the day, you know? Jerry Springer? Not in a church. Not in small groups. We need to be a community of grace, and one way to do that is to not use our words like that. Another way is to build up and not tear down. See, divorce, and praise Jesus, that this is a topic that is foreign to me. My mom and dad, I was talking about, how many years have you been married? They'll be married 44 years, August 11th. I come from a home that is intact still. Most of my friends growing up came from homes that were not broken. But I know in talking to people, in experiencing it in small groups, in having coffee with people, that divorce is painful. And it is painful enough without the judgment and critique and condemnation of others. So there is no need to use a Bible verse as a club when someone is already down to beat them with. We need to be a community of grace. We need to treat people who are going through a divorce as white sheep instead of black ones. So if you are divorced, you are welcome to take communion here. You are welcome to serve here. Maybe if you are going through one, you need some time off just to heal, but we're not going to judge you for that. There are no black sheep. I want to be a community of grace. And this is a big one. This is so huge. Part of this needs, we need to treat both parties with respect. And this one's tough. Because the men, all of a sudden, it's all about the men and the women. You know, you draw sides. Cue up, I will survive. We're often friends more with one of the parties in the marriage. And so it's natural then to tear the other person down because you're never going to see them probably again anyway, and it'll make the person in front of you feel a whole lot better. We need to refrain from that. Steve Andrews preached here about a month ago on murder in the Sermon on the Mount. And one of Steve's applications were, we need to honor the absentee. We need to honor the person when they're not in the room. Honor them when they are in the room and honor them when they are not in the room. So it doesn't matter what that other person did to end the marriage with your friend. That other person doesn't need gossip or judgment. They need prayer. Regardless of what happens, they need prayer. And so refrain from using your words to tear down, using your words to critique or condemn. You also need to believe that divorce is not the ultimate sin, that God can restore, that people are broken, He can fix. And most importantly, we need to pray for people. We need to pray. I've shared this, a dream at our church is not simply to be a church that prays, but to be a praying church. Ongoing prayer. So we need to pray. We need to pray that God's power would invade a marriage that's about to fall apart. That God would save what is being broken. That when something blows apart, that God would heal both parties. That God would fix whatever led them to that decision, to fix whatever is broken. We need to be a community of grace. So on the one hand, remember God's ideal. On the other hand, remember we don't live in an ideal world. And that's the tension that we need to live in as a church, as a country. But may we not spend all of our time judging those out there, but may we focus on us, on ourselves, on me. Not even on our spouse, if you're married, but on yourself. And say, God, what do you need to do to transform me? What do you need to do to change me so that I can become the type of person that you want me to be? Not only for my spouse, but for you and for the world. In this book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey said this, and I love this quote. He said, the world can do almost anything as well or as better than the church. He's quoting Gordon MacDonald. You need not be a Christian to build houses or feed the hungry. There's only one thing the world cannot do. It cannot offer grace. And I believe that this quote put the finger on what we can do, what we can contribute. Where else can the world go to find grace? But maybe I should ask, where else should the world go? Because oftentimes, we love grace when it's given to us. We want to give not grace, ungrace, the opposite of grace. We want to judge. May we be people of grace. May we be a church known for its grace. For those who are not yet married, for those who are married, for those whose marriages have ended, and for those who are remarried. I want to be a church that is a community of grace. And it would be awesome to see healing for brokenness as a result of tonight. It'd be awesome for people who are like I was back 20 or 15 years ago and saying, okay, God, use me, transform me now so that when I get engaged, and I walk down the aisle, and I say I do. When I say till death do us part, that's a reality for me. If you have already ended a marriage, may this message bring healing to you. If you are remarried, may you take that verse in context and not feel condemned. Because Jesus can renew all things. Jesus can make all things new. May we, as a church, be a community of grace. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for today. Thank you for a hard topic on a holiday weekend. But God, it's a good topic. It's one that we need to hear. Give us ears to hear it. And I pray that regardless of where people are at, if they're married or they're not, that this message would bring healing to people who are broken, that it would bring hope to people who are hopeless, that Jesus, that you would do something inside of each person that would be good. Jesus, may we be a community of grace. Would people be drawn to you, Jesus, because of our grace that we give to them? May we not spend our time putting cards and books in stores, but may we be ones who offer love to people who need love, who offer grace to people who expect to be judged. May we be that kind of church. Thank you, Jesus, for this day you have made. May we rejoice and be glad in it, but may we rejoice and be glad simply in you. Thanks, Jesus. Amen.